Most gracious, holy Father, we are in Mark 10, and we're looking at this rich ruler who is talking with the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that as we look at him and look at the conversation that he has with the Lord Jesus, that we may discover truth for ourselves. We pray that we may not be proud or egotistical. We pray that we may not think that we have all the answers, but we pray that we may humbly go to thy word to learn truth. And as we seek to learn truth, we pray that there may also be an earnest desire on our part to be faithful to that which we discover. Father, how we bless thee, how we praise thee, how we magnify thy name, that thou hast made available to us thy word so that we can know our desperate need of a Savior, so that we can know the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, bless us as we continue our study together in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at this conversation, this meeting that is taking place between Jesus and the rich ruler. We have discovered when we looked at this man that he was a very, very fine man. He was a ruler, he was rich, he was a very moral person. He tried to keep all the commandments of the Bible. He was a religious man. Undoubtedly, he was someone who was looked with great favor in the congregation. He was humble in that he knelt before the Lord Jesus, even though he only would have known Jesus as a rabbi at that point in time. He truly was an ideal kind of a person. If we're going to go look in the world to see ones who bears all of the evidence of the hand of God upon their lives, the favor of God upon their lives, I'm sure that we would have to go a long ways before we found anyone more highly favored who was a finer man than this rich ruler. Now, as we looked at him in the historical, or in the third dimension, in the gospel dimension, we found that indeed he is a representative of the very finest of this world, that which is of the very highest moral quality. Humanly speaking, it would be those who surely would not have much concern or need for a Savior, because as we look at their lives, we could hardly find any mistakes or sins within their lives. They love their fellow man. They are benevolent in their relationship to their fellow man. They are trying to be obedient to the laws of God as well as they possibly can. This is the kind of people that is represented by this rich ruler. When we saw this conversation, however, when we examined this encounter between the rich ruler and Jesus, we find that he is doing certain things, however, that point to the fact that he comes to Christ just like anyone else, just like the most despicable sinner, the most despicable prostitute, murderer, adulterer, that we could find in the world. He comes running to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. He recognizes that somehow in this Christ, spiritually speaking now, in the third dimension, only in him can there be found the answer as to where salvation come or where eternal life is coming from. And thus far we see that he does everything that the most grievous sinner does in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because the historical context is so very parallel and so similar to the third dimension, namely that he is a representative of those, all those in the world who apparently are morally right before God, sometimes it's very hard to keep these distinctions separate. One flows into the other, but that doesn't really hurt anything anyway. Well, now we discover that in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and we saw that in the historical context, this indicated that he is on the path toward salvation. Only those whom Jesus specifically loves will come to Christ. You'll remember the statement of Romans 9, Esau was not to be saved, and Jacob was to be saved, even though of the two, Esau was probably a finer young man than Jacob. But nevertheless, God says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Well, now Christ loves this rich ruler, and therefore we know that he is on the path to salvation. And in the third dimension, this indicates that God is speaking of those who are of the highest moral caliber in this world, and yet whom God also intends to save. This is the kind of people that we have in view, which are represented by this rich ruler. Well, now, in verse 21, Jesus said to the rich ruler, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor." Now, we want to look at that phrase very carefully. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. What does Jesus mean by this? There are two aspects, I think, that we can discover in this statement. There is that which is physical in nature, our property, our finances, our money, our wherewithal, and there is also that which is spiritual in nature, and we're going to see that these will blend into each other. But first of all, let's look at that which is material in nature, our property, and so on. Before we are saved, and this rich ruler stands before Christ as an unsaved man, representing all the others of the world who eventually will be saved and yet also are at this point in time unsaved. And as an unsaved man, his riches, his material wealth, belongs to him, he believes, to use in the way that he wants to use it. He has earned it, or he has inherited it, or he has obtained it in one way or another, and it is his. He can use it for his own pleasure. He can use it if he feels benevolent for the pleasure of others. It is totally within his control. He owns his land. He owns his house. He owns his other material possessions. This is the way the unsaved look upon their material possessions. They belong to me. But you see, if we are a child of God, then there is a vastly different relationship that obtains in relation concerning our possessions. When we become saved, our possessions are not any longer ours. They're not mine to do with what I want to do with them. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he bought me with the price of his blood, he also took with me all that I am, all that I own. Everything that I am belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, even for the unsaved man, everything is a gift of God anyway. God gave the unsaved the health so that they could work hard or he gave them the opportunities so that they could make business, get into business ventures so that they could multiply their capital and so on. And really they ought to praise God for what has been given to them. But the unsaved person is convinced, I have done it. It is because of my ingenuity, of my sweat, of my hard work that I have this, and therefore I am entitled to do with it what as I will. That is the philosophy of the unsaved man. But when he becomes saved, he recognizes, and this is the principle that Christ is laying down here, he recognizes that this material, these material possessions, no longer are mine to do with what, the way I want to do with it, but they belong to the Lord. We are to lay all of these before the Lord and say, Oh, Father, what would you have me to do with this? From now on, we have to put those possessions to work so that they will be used in getting on with the task that the Lord has given to us, namely to send forth the gospel into the world, because that is the first priority of the believer as we serve as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke 16, God declares in Luke 16, in the parable of the unjust steward, and he says in verse 9, And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon, or by the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now the mammon of unrighteousness is money and property and those things that we have that the world also has. But we are to use this to make friends that eventually will greet us when we come into the eternal habitations. Well, in order for this to work out, it means that we are to use it to send forth the gospel so that there will be those who will respond to the gospel and become saved. And then when our money fails because we have died, when we no longer can administer the possessions God gives us, then these who have been saved will greet us as we come into the eternal habitations. This is the new role of the believer. He is to lay his life down on the altar of service, and all of his possessions are to be utilized as efficiently and faithfully as possible to get on with the task of sending forth the gospel. And God is employing language here to indicate this. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. Now maybe we better talk about who the poor are for just a moment. Is God talking about those who are physically poor in the world? Is that the poor that God has in view? No, not in the first instance at all. In the Bible, when God talks about the poor, God is talking about those who are spiritually poor, those who are without the gospel and yet who desire to have the gospel. We read in Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says in Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And remember in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, we read, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the poor, you see, that the gospel goes to so that they might be saved. We might also look at Luke 7, verse 22, when Jesus is describing to or bringing the message to John the Baptist that he is indeed the Messiah. And so he tells John's disciples, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. give to the poor. You see, in this world, oh yes, there are great material needs. There are many who are suffering from malnutrition. They are starving. And wonderfully, God puts within the lives, in the hearts of unsaved man, a certain sense of responsibility toward these. And so there are mercy ships, and there are grain programs carried out by various secular societies, as well as Christian societies, in an effort to assuage, in an effort to bring help to those who are dying of starvation or who do not have enough clothing to wear. But there is another kind of poverty that the world cannot see, that the secular mind cannot see at all. And that is a poverty that is infinitely more damaging and dangerous and terrible than that of physical poverty. Physical poverty, at worst, is going to bring man to physical death. But that spiritual poverty that is so much more grievous will bring man to eternal damnation. It is infinitely more serious to be unsaved so that you are spiritually poor than it is to be physically poor so that you are dying of malnutrition. If you are a saved one dying of malnutrition, so you die physically, you still will, you at the moment of death will enter into the heavenly glory. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The Lazarus had nothing. He was one of these physically poor, but he had Christ, and so spiritually he was. He had received the riches of the gospel, and so when he died, he went into Abraham's bosom. He came into the highest blessing. We must remember that the only people in the world who are aware of the spiritually poor and their acute and dangerous and terrible situation are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know the reality of hell. They know the reality of eternal damnation. They know the certainty that God means what He says, that the wages of sin is death. They also know that the only remedy is the remedy of salvation, the remedy of the gospel through which God will bring salvation. And therefore, the primary task of the believer is to send forth the gospel that these who are spiritually impoverished in the world, these who are heading for eternal damnation, might know that there is a Savior, that might know that there is a way of escape. And when we are saved, our wherewithal, our money, our business, our possessions are all to be made as available as possible to get on with the task of sending forth the gospel. This, you see, is the point that Jesus is making with this rich young ruler, or this rich ruler. You cannot use your possessions any longer in the way that you want to use them. They are not, in the first instance, for your pleasure or for the thing that you would like, but they are to be utilized for the task of sending forth the gospel. That's why he said, sell what you have and give to the poor. Many businessmen have worked very, very hard in building a business. And they become so locked in to the matter of making money that even after they retire, they still are making deals and still trying to magnify their wealth. And then finally they're taken out with a heart attack and all that wealth a lot of it goes for taxes. If they have a goodwill and have concerned themselves with charitable organizations, maybe some can go with that. But they have very little opportunity to really work out the proper expenditure of their wealth in a way that is pleasing to God. In my judgment, the ideal situation is, in agreement with this statement, and in agreement with the statement that we find in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell what ye have and give alms. Now, alms are given, are gifts to the poor, to those who are beggars. In Acts 3, we read about the man who sat outside the temple gate, or in Acts 4, and he was asking for alms. He was someone who was poor, and he was looking for something that would help him in his situation. Well, the ideal situation, I believe, is that if I find that, all right, I'm still in the prime of health, and God has blessed me with an excellent business, and it's grown to this point. But now, as I look at the remaining years of my life, instead of continuing to try to build more and more, now I'm going to use the rest of my years to make sure that all of this that God has given me, that has been built into my business and into my estate, will be utilized, will be laid on the altar of service. I'm going to make it as available as possible, using the same good business judgment that God blessed me with to build this estate or this business, using that same good business judgment so that this money will be used in a way that is most God-pleasing. That, in my judgment, is an ideal. The ideal situation is to die with my estate all expended, or virtually all expended, and then my will can take care of what little is left to make sure that too will be used to the glory of God. Sell what you have and give to the poor. What we have does not belong to us any longer when we are saved. What we have when we have become saved belongs to the Lord, and it is our joy, it is our glory, it is our privilege to use this, utilize this to the glory of God, to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Well, now, as I've already indicated, there is a second level of meaning here within the third dimension. When it says, sell whatsoever thou hast, there is at least an implication that spiritually we are to abandon any preconceived ideas that we might have concerning righteousness. This rich ruler typifies those who believe that they are so morally good that maybe God in His grace and mercy will bring me into heaven simply because I am so morally good. But I think there's at least an intimation here that God is indicating whatsoever spiritual riches we think we have, we are to get rid of. And we are to be one of the spiritually poor. Because if we've given away everything, if we've sold everything, then we are poor. And before we can be saved, we must become spiritually poor. Remember, again, the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, blessed are those who are altogether spiritually bankrupt, completely spiritually impoverished. They realize that their best works are as filthy rags in God's sight. They realize that there is nothing that they have in their hands, spiritually speaking, that will be looked upon with favor by God. We have to empty ourselves of all of this if we are going to be on the path to salvation. We cannot trust in our physical wealth in any sense at all, nor can we trust in our spiritual riches in any way whatsoever. We are to, spiritually speaking, we are to recognize we are spiritually bankrupt. And then, once we are spiritually bankrupt and we cry out to God, "Oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." I realize that in my morality, in my decent life, I was doing it because I thought that this way I could gain favor with God. I was trying to get to heaven on my good works, and I know that can't be because my life is still tainted with sin, and therefore God have mercy on me. And once I'm saved, then I will be able to give to the poor. I will be one of those who has a gospel to share with others. And so we see this phrase, "Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor." Now at our next study, we're going to look at this phrase, "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." Now what is this treasure in heaven? If we do this very faithfully, are there going to be some special rewards? We'll look at this in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.